All right. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open them up to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We're going to cover a whole chapter today so that when you go to the office on Monday, you can be like, we covered a whole chapter in the Bible. Take that, people. But we can start this way. If the story of Jesus were an ordinary biography, there would not be much to say after chapter 19. Typically, that's the way it works when someone is put into a grave. There's not much. I mean, the best thing that we probably could do is have a couple of like cutaway scenes where you have a picture of some of the disciples. You know, you have like Peter and he's smiling, and it's like afterwards Peter went back to the boat and continued to put his foot in his mouth. You know, and Matthew started an accounting firm and then also played electric guitar in a cover band. You know, But maybe if we were watching on a screen, perhaps it would have a picture of Jesus on the cross, and we would see the nails piercing, and we would see his body giving out, and we would see a spear, you know, kind of in his side, and then you know it would fade to black, and it would have some inspirational quote about who Jesus is. And so if Jesus was ordinary, then you know, the story would end in John chapter 19, but that's not the case that we find, because chapter 20 opens up and it reveals to us that Jesus is no ordinary person and he holds no ordinary biography. In fact, do you realize that we gather every week on Sunday to celebrate really what today symbolizes? A little over 2,000 years ago, some people got together after they heard about what Jesus has done, and they said, hey, we should gather and we should celebrate that. And so they all got together and on a Sunday, and they celebrated that Jesus was in fact risen, that he came back from the grave. And then they said, hey, let's meet again and let's do it again. And then again and again and again. And for over 2,000 years, that's exactly where we found ourselves into, that we come and we celebrate every time we get together the fact that Jesus is risen. And now that's not to say that this morning is not a special day, because it very much is. It's a time where we come in and we stop and we remember and really we say thanks that sin and death are defeated. That it's a day in which Jesus proves that he is truthful to his word about why he has been sent. And because he is risen, it gives us this avenue to confidently place our trust in him. That today we celebrate the day that Jesus fulfills these promises about how we can be found, how we can have healing, how we can be given life again. And so we're gonna walk through this chapter, but really what I want to lay before us is the importance of the resurrection. I don't know if you grew up in a church kind of like I did, but I always thought Easter was special, but I never understood how vital the resurrection of Jesus is. And really the reason why we get to celebrate this is if we don't, then we'll think of the grave as like a cool party trick, or like a cherry on top of a cake. Not necessary, but still pretty nice. But the fact that Jesus is risen is a vital component, really, toward your hope and our worship. And so when Jesus dies on the cross as our sacrifice, what he does is he takes care of a legal matter for us. That our sin created a debt we could not afford to pay. And so to take away the sins of the world, this is what Jesus says, I willingly lay my life down because God so loved us that he sends Jesus to be our Savior, right? And so it was his substitution for our sinfulness. And I don't know if that rubs you the wrong way, but just here's the way we fall here at Merge. Like, we're pretty rotten people. And apart from Jesus, nobody would really like us. And so that's kind of, at least that's my story, I'm telling you. You wouldn't like me if it wasn't for Jesus. And so this is very much a legal transaction, that when Jesus gives up his spirit, God is free to forgive us our sins. You can spend some time in Romans chapter 3, specifically verses 23, 24, right? But legally, in Jesus, we can have forgiveness. But here's the way we talk about it around here, that sin doesn't just make you bad, it makes you dead. And so what for the wages of sin is death. And this means I can be technically forgiven, but I'm still spiritually, I'm dead. And so I need to not only be forgiven my sins, but I need life. And you need life breathed back into your dead body. And this is why the resurrection is so important for us today. That this is why we say we die in his death and we live in his life. So make no mistake, we desperately need both of these actions to restore our relationship with our Heavenly Father. We need both of these things to happen. We need both of these actions to see Jesus as both our Savior and our Lord, that we would follow him anywhere. That we need both of these actions in order to hear the Holy Spirit and operate according to the power of his movement. And so what I hope to do this morning is just take us back to that day which changes everything for us. That John simply describes a few people's responses to the resurrection. And I believe these people were where many of us are today. And so there's going to be a few scenes in which we see these differing responses to the resurrection. And so let's just start in chapter 20, and we'll start in verse 21, because you can't say you made it the whole way through a chapter if you don't start with verse 1, right? So here we go. It says, "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Now, we're gonna talk about Mary here in just a moment, because she gets a different kind of treatment in a couple of verses. But one thing I find interesting as we start in John 20 was really the lack of people at the tomb. Right? I mean, if you walk with the Gospels, and again, there's times that Jesus will say stuff and the people in the audience kind of like, I don't get it. But one of the things that he says is I'm going to die, and then I'm going to come back 3 days. And so I find it interesting as we talk about this scene early in the morning that there's really nobody there. Like you would think that everyone would have been there, even if you were just skeptical. Right? You would have thought that the disciples would have been sitting there with a giant, you know, digital alarm clock for when he comes out, or the townspeople would have brought their chairs and had sitting down just to see, you know, the latest and greatest trick that this Jesus was going to pull off. You would have thought that Lazarus perhaps would have been a correspondent, being like, "Hey, the time that I was in the grave and Jesus called me out, this is what happened for me." But what you find is you would think that everyone would have arrived early, would have stayed late, awaiting just a glimpse of the miracle of all miracles, just waiting in eager anticipation. And what we find is that sometime after the sun went down and early on the first day of the week, God, without flinching, at the exact nanosecond of his perfect timing, he speaks and he raises his son back to life, and the stone is removed and Jesus is introduced to a grand audience of no one. Very anticlimactic, right? If this story was to be told for our entertainment purposes only. But now what we find is through the other Gospels is the guards that had been placed at the tomb, they've scattered because angels showed up and kind of scared them off, and they bolted. And understand this, that the stone, understand this morning, that the stone wasn't moved so that Jesus could come out of the tomb. The stone is moved so that we could go in and we can see and we can investigate what God is doing. And so on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And now here's another thing I want to put on the table, and I promise we're going to move quicker toward the end of this chapter, hopefully, or we'll just be here until next Easter together. That these people, right, Mary Magdalene, you'll find Peter and John, that they're in this moment, they are not the great heroes of faith that we've chosen to honor with flannel board cutouts of them, right? That these are very much, these are regular people who find themselves captured in this story of epic proportions that God is telling. Like just take Mary here. Like, she notices that the stone has moved away, and her first inclination isn't, well, Jesus is truthful, right? Well, Jesus did what he said he was going to do. No, what she does, her first inclination is that someone has stolen the body. So when she gets to Peter and John, she says they took them. They, quite possibly being the same people who put the stone in place to keep them from taking the body, right? You realize that's why they put a stone there and they put guards there, because they were afraid that these disciples would come take the body so that they could say, hey, look, it happened. He's not here. And so Mary's argument quite possibly is simply this: the people who were guarding the tomb took the body, which makes zero sense whatsoever. And so there will be no, I want you to see this, there will be no indication of belief that Jesus came back from the dead until Jesus reveals that he has in fact done that very thing. Right? None of these people will think, yeah, Jesus is telling me that Jesus is truthful. And so she runs and she tells Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now that's John. It turns out John's the guy who's writing this story, which verse 3 kind of shows us a person who's searching for Jesus, right? And we find out in verse 3 that Peter is searching for him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, verse 3, Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now, I think this is possibly my favorite part of the whole chapter, because no joke, John just scoreboarded Peter forevermore. He was like, hey, if there was any question who was faster in a foot race, I took him out. Like, not a competition whatsoever. Like that's pretty bold and pretty awesome if you're ornery like me. And so, verse 5, and stooping to look in, right? So that gives us a picture of what this grave looks like. A stone is moved, and you stoop and you look in. He, being John, who got there first, saw the linen cloth lying there, and he did not go in. So the question is, why? Why would he not go in? What would be the purpose of that? And he doesn't go in because it would make him ceremonially unclean. You don't go into the graves and walk out clean. And so John holds back. He looks in. And Peter, on the other hand, we find a different response. That he, more fitting to his personality and possibly more fitting to his needs. It says this in verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him. He went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lined with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. And I think if Peter could represent someone in this room today, it would simply be a person who has regrets, and they are shackled by them. It's what they are, because the last time we encountered Peter in this gospel, he's in a courtyard of the high priest, and people are like, hey, don't you know Jesus? And he's like, no, don't know him. And then they ask him a second time. He's like, no, I don't know this guy. And they ask him a third time, and he's like, oh, I don't know this guy. And then the rooster crows, which, strangely enough, Jesus said, hey, you're going to deny me three times this night by the time the rooster crows. And so the last time we see Peter in this gospel, he is fleeing this scene sobbing. Now what happens toward the end of John, in fact, chapter 21 kind of gives him this beautiful treatment where we see Peter have this powerful moment of not recommitment, but an opportunity for him to express his sorrow, but Jesus to move him into mission. We find this, but I think his eagerness right now in this scene is to make right or to seek the forgiveness of Jesus, because here's what Peter had said in the upper room: I'll follow you to the point of death. And Jesus is like, you don't know what you're talking about. So imagine you in that space. That there's nobody else to blame, right? There's nobody else to say, well, it's their fault that I did this thing. And yet you live with the regret. You live with, it's kind of like you go to bed and you wake up and it's still there. And you have a moment where your mind separates and your emotions separate, but then it comes flooding back. So we find Peter here in this moment, and it's, and I think maybe he's just thinking, maybe if I can just see him, I can get one more opportunity to make this right. And I think regret, after all, has a way of keeping you stuck in a moment, right? And it kind of leaves you with these scars, and you wonder if you could ever be healed. But the resurrection offers this new day. Verse number 8, then the other disciple, and then check it out. Again, he said, who would reach the tomb first, right? If there's any other question, I got there first. He also went in, and it says, he saw and he believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples go back to their home. And now I like this because John eventually follows. And in verse 8, what we find is, again, John scoreboarding, but also revealing that he saw and he believed. And so we can understand verse 8 as the telling of the scene, right? And then verse 9 is like the narrator breaking the fourth wall. And he kind of looks at you and he goes, we didn't get it at the time. Like we didn't understand. And now a big part of that was the Holy Spirit hadn't come upon them to remind them of the things that Jesus had said. And so John's writing these words about 40 years after the tomb moment by saying they didn't understand the gravity of all the things that were unfolding, primarily that how everything hinges on both the cross and the resurrection, right? So we end that scene. The disciples went home. So we end scene 2 and we enter scene 3. We'll pick up some pace here because I know y'all got egg hunts this afternoon. Verse 11, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she stooped to look into the tomb, right? So the disciples head back. Mary stays. She weeps. It's believed she's there to finish out some of the burial preparations. But then something incredible is about to happen. Verse 12, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know. I don't know where they've laid him. And having said this, she turned around, and she saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me. Tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. And it's like she's kind of found herself in this moment where she's in this scene where something's happening, but her brain and her emotions are having a hard time kind of catching up to the surprise. And you would think that angels in the tomb would have been enough to cue you in that, hey, something's happening. Something's going on here. But apparently it's not, because she seems to be so shell-shocked in the moment that she turns away and she mistakes Jesus Christ as Hank the gardener. And she's like, where'd you take him? Wherever it is, I'll go get him. Just let me know. And then this happens. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. So, to break through the chaos of her own soul, Jesus calls her by name. And Mary hears his voice. And it's like this beautiful crystallizing moment. Like it all starts to come together. And it's kind of like when Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And now here's what you need to know about Mary. Jesus has been her rescuer and her protector from the moment they met. In fact, we can go back in the Gospel of Luke as Jesus introduces himself to Mary. He exorcises seven demons out of her, either through possession or oppression. She is just trapped and just under the weight of these demonic spirits, and Jesus exercises that. And now imagine the fear that you would be carrying these past few days if you were her. Because from the time that he released those demons from her to the very moment that she's having in this tomb, he's been the one who's protected her. Like, she could lean into him in any moment. And so imagine the fear that might be creeping in. And I believe Mary represents some of us here who are just searching and longing for rescue and for protection. Like you are at the end of yourself. And you know there's nothing I can do to get me out of the muck and the mire and the clay. I need someone to lift me up out of it. And the story of my life is I keep going to these places and they cannot do what I need them to do. And so you have Mary, and surely, you know, she's having a hard time, right? You could talk about brokenness, emotional, physical, relational. And Jesus comes in and he changes everything. And here Mary gets to see that she has not been abandoned. She sees him in verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went, and she announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord, and that he has said these things to her." And so we end scene 2, enter scene 3, verse 19. It's later that day, on the evening. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked. If you like to look spiritual in your Bible, circle those words, because that's really interesting, right? The doors being locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And I love this scene. Jerusalem is on pins and needles. Rome fears an insurrection. News is spreading that the body's gone. There's murmurs that some people have seen him at this point. And the Jewish leaders they're paying guards off with hush money. And the disciples, they're fearing persecution. And they're so much to the point that they lock themselves up in a room. Right? Because everybody knows once you do this, nothing bad can happen on the other side of that door. So they lock themselves up, and notice this, in this locked room, all of a sudden Jesus shows up, and he appears, and he stood among them, and he says four words, "Peace be with you." So why would he say that? I think firstly, he is peace. I think he is our peace. You find in the Last Supper, Jesus talking to the disciples about peace and about how they find it, and how they, as they abide in him, they would have peace. And he talks about peace that he gives that's not like worldly peace. He doesn't give us peace that's the absence of conflict, but rather he gives us peace that moves us through the conflict and the trials and the tribulations of life. And so he comes in and he says, "Peace be with you." And I think that's the number one reason, but I think number two, they're freaking out. Everything inside their world is upside down. Like none of it makes sense. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears and he says, "Okay, everybody chill, I'm here," right? Because these guys, understand this, they're not sitting in this room singing "Kumbaya, praise the Lord." They're not. In fact, they are sitting in their insecurities and their fears. And all of a sudden, it's like the ghost of Christmas past has just shown up. And he says, "Peace be with you." And I think some of us are found in this moment. That those of us who live in these facets of fear, right? Fear of rejection, fear of man, fear of brokenheartedness, fear of inability to provide, inability to protect, fear, I think, like regret, can paralyze you. And what it will do is it will try to convince you that the safest place for you to be is locked up in a room somewhere. And tell me if that hasn't been some of our testimonies. That out of fear, I did nothing. And what happens is Jesus enters and he brings them peace, but then he gives them direction. He says this in verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hand and his side. Then the disciples were glad they saw the Lord. They're like, checks out. We know this guy. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. And he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And so, but what happens is Jesus speaks into the face of their fears that not only are they to leave this room, they're going to have an active role in helping bring the kingdom of God further into the hearts of man. And that's what he does. He removes fear and he gives purpose. Okay? He removes fear and he gives purpose, and the Holy Spirit will empower them for the work of the mission. And so we end that scene. We end scene 3, open scene 4, and we get to see a guy named Thomas, right? So verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples came and told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into the side, I will never believe. Clearly, he's not squeamish like I am. That would be too much for me. I would be like, cool, guys, I'm with you. But I say this every time Thomas gets mentioned in the Bible because I think he kind of gets a bad rap primarily from this scene, right? Because you get this so much to the extent that after reading this scene, people like to call him, they don't call him Thomas anymore, they call him Doubting Thomas. And I think really, you know, it's fair to say that Thomas has a heart of a lion. There's this moment in John chapter 11, news comes to Jesus that one of his friends, Lazarus, is dead, and he waits a couple of days, and he tells his disciples, hey, we're going to Judea, and the disciples say, sounds great, but maybe we don't do that, because they would like to throw rocks at us until we stop breathing. And what Jesus does is he says, hey, we have to go. I have to go so that you will believe. And Thomas, okay, now the same Thomas we're talking about here, turns around and he looks at the disciples and he says, let's go so that we may die with him also. Right? So this isn't just some flippant kind of guy. Like he's ready. He wants to love and follow Jesus. And in this moment, he says, I need more proof than just y'all's word. And now, I don't want to pile on because I think Thomas, if I am found in these verses, it's through Thomas. That he represents my own heart and perhaps maybe yours. That he represents those of us who have questions and doubts about God's movement in our lives. God, I don't get it. I don't understand why it's playing out this way. I don't understand why you did it that way. I just don't understand. And if you could just simply do what I'm telling you to and give me a note on my nightstand so when I wake up in the morning it all makes sense, then I'll be happy. And now here's the thing. God does that, and there's still questions that come with that. And so this is, let's shoot straight, that we all have these questions about the workings of God. And I think many of those questions lead us at times to doubting whether or not God will come through in certain situations, which is why much of the New Testament is talking about the necessity of faith in our lives. It's about trusting that God has not, will not ever fail you at all according to the purpose of his will. Okay, and that's an important addition, because we didn't say according to the purpose of your desire. And so there are many things great about the mystery of the gospel that we don't have a full grasp on. And one of those that keep people from taking just the jump into waters of life with God is wondering if God can be trusted to do what he said he would do. And this is, I think, where Thomas is. And so look how Jesus responds to Thomas. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in." It'd be like, "Oh, okay. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Believe. And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God, my Savior and my God, my Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me?" And then he says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." I think that's a message for us today. And so what I want us to see is that Jesus isn't appalled, and he's not all up in arms, right? He doesn't expel Thomas by saying, "Hey, you need to leave and get it right, and then when you get your attitude in a better space, then you could come back to me." No, he says, let's walk through this together. That Jesus will say, "Investigate and explore." And I think this goes back to, you know, when Jesus meets Thomas, it's the same kind of invitation. Just come and follow me. Because what does Jesus prove here? That he's truthful. That he has returned. So I think we can start wrapping this up by saying, okay, so we have in this room, in this space, we have people that are like Peter with their regrets. And then we have people like Mary who are longing for rescuing and protection. And we have disciples that are living in fear. And here we have people like Thomas who have their doubts that we are found here and we are seen here. And I'm telling you, some of you are realizing that perhaps for the first time. And that's the greatest news you can hear today. Because none of them... None of these people have been and are the main focus of the scene. It's really easy. It's really easy to read your Bible and kind of put yourself as the hero of it and to only read it and say, "Well, how does this cater to my need or cater to what I want?" And so we find verses and we squint our eyes and we only read half of a sentence and we're like, "Well, clearly that's what God wants me to do." But none of those people have been the focus. It's always been on Christ, which is why I think John adds verse 30 and 31. Because basically what happens next is he writes an epilogue, and he kind of talks just kind of the end of a movie after the climax. But in verses 30 and 31, he says, "I want you to be crystal clear about what you have just read." Because what he says is this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And understand that when we read the Gospels, Jesus comes and he does a lot of things, a lot of incredible things. He heals, he provides, he teaches, right? He opens our eyes to the heart of the Father. But John is very clear that I've written all of these things so that you would understand this most important thing, that Jesus is the Christ. He's been sent into our story to reveal the love of God, to be our Savior, and to be our Lord. And so all of those emotions that we've talked about here in this chapter find their yes in Jesus. That's what they are. And that by believing in him, you may have life. The cross brings forgiveness. The resurrection brings life. And what you need is to be made born again. You can spend some time in John chapter 3 and watch a conversation between Jesus and a Pharisee, and he kind of lays this argument out. And so what happens is Jesus becomes the place where we can take our regrets and our fears and our doubts and our need for rescue, and we can have hope today. So here's the way I'd like us to kind of respond kind of to that space. Where if you're a guest here, just breathe easy. We're not going to make you stand up, and you know, we're not going every eye closed and every head bowed, because none of y'all close your eyes and you're all looking around. I know how this place, I've been there. But we will have some people over here on this side of the room. And we will say this, that the greatest need in your life isn't where you live, what you do, how many kids you have, if you're, you know, which spouse that you've chosen. The greatest need in your life is that Jesus would be both your Savior and your Lord. Your Savior who rescues you and your Lord who leads you. And around here, we're really careful about just flippantly making that decision. We don't try to sell you on it. We don't try to, you know, we're not good salesmen in that regards at all. Because a gospel that's sold cheaply is not understood rightly. And so what Jesus says in these moments is my life for your life. And now understand this. Left to your own devices, you cannot lead yourself to a life that's really, you can't leave yourself to a legacy that's worth telling, that outtells the story of God's love. You can't do it. So what we would love to encourage you to consider here is, do I know Jesus as my Savior and Lord? And if not, why not? Like, what are those objections? What are those reasons that are keeping you from giving him your life wholeheartedly? And then perhaps you bring that to some of those people over there. And we could talk about how the goodness of God outweighs any excuse of man. And perhaps you do say today, like, this is the day. I'm going to give Jesus my heart. I'm going to ask him to lead me as he loves me. And there's nothing that gets celebrated here more than that. Nothing. Because that's where we get to see life come back from death. So I love you guys. I love you guys. Our desire this week is to love God by. Let us pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercies. We pray over these next few moments that you would move amongst us, that you would speak to us, and that we would celebrate that we are found in the risen Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.